It starts with God's character. So the gospel starts with God. And then we move to, the offense of sin. And in the coming weeks, we're going to look at the sufficiency of Christ, what Christ has done, personal response, what this means for us, the eternal urgency and implications of the gospel, and then life transformation, how the gospel changes our life. So that is what we're working through right now. My name is Micah. I'm the campus director here at Samford. And I'm tasked with speaking on, the offense of sin. So before we jump into everything tonight, let's just take another minute to pause and pray. Lord, we come to a subject that is all too weighty and taken all too lightly. So Lord, we pray and we ask, would you open our eyes to the reality of sin in our life? And Father, cause us to run to Christ in the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years back, I was traveling from Birmingham to Louisville. So I lived in Louisville at the time. And I had to pass through the great state of Tennessee. So I know there are plenty of Tennesseans in here. And I came across the middle of nowhere, Tennessee. And many of you Tennesseans know exactly what I'm talking about because it's like a real place, you know, it's pretty much everywhere. And so I'm driving through the middle of nowhere, Tennessee, and I'm almost out of gas, and so I have to stop and get gas. And so I stop in this podunk town. Again, I love Tennessee. Very small little place, small little gas station, and it is the most awkwardly constructed gas station ever. So there's basically a stoplight. I won't bore you with the details, but the stoplight's in the parking lot. It doesn't make any sort of sense. And then there's the gas station. So I pull into this place, I fill up with gas, and there's a car in front of me, so I have to back up to get out of this place. And fortunately for me, the sun is shining right through my rearview mirror. And so I start to back up, but I've got my foot on the brake, and I'm not even touching the gas. I'm just easing up off the brake, and slowly inching backwards. And I am moving, I'm talking slow. Like, I know that this is, like, I can't really see anything because the sun's shining through my window. So I'm going really, really slow, and suddenly I feel the car just come to a stop. So put it in park, walk out of the car, and there's this lady out there, and she's wagging her finger at me. And I don't have a very nice car. It was my old car. And so I go back, and I look, and of course our cars are sort of catty-cornered, and she's pointing out this big mark on her car, which, I mean, there's no mark on my car, and if anything, there is at best a smudge on her car. I mean, it is a mark that I don't even know that I caused this mark. And she's really in a fury. So she decides she's going to call the cops. Long story short, the cops come and they say, well, technically, if there is a small mark, and technically the law says that for every accident caused, a person gets 5 points on their license. And technically, for every accident caused, you pay a $250 fine. And technically, you caused this accident, so technically, you get all of that. And I was technically not very happy. So the accident, in my opinion, could not have been more minor. There was a smudge at best, but it had major consequences for me. My fear is that we treat sin in the very same way. That if you look at our sin, my sin, your sin, in the grand scheme of things, it is not really that significant. In the grand scheme of things, you take all people into account, maybe our sin is a small mark, a smudge at best. And it seems like all of this talk of God's judgment and wrath against sin just seems overly harsh. If anything, it seems like God is just big on the technicalities, and it all seems overdramatic. And in light of all of that, what I want to do tonight is dive into different parts of God's Word, and I want to give us a picture of what sin is. And I want to dive into that, and then I want to move into, I got three parts. So what sin is, then I want to move into how it's affected us, and then move into part three, what we can do about it. So part number one, well, my main point tonight, if you're taking notes, is that because sin has infected each of us so deeply, we need more than a repair of our behavior. We need an overhaul of the heart. So because sin has infected each of us so deeply, We need more than a repair of our behavior. We need an overhaul of the heart. So moving into part one, what is sin? This is really important because how we diagnose a problem is pretty significant in solving the problem. You don't understand the cure for something unless you understand the diagnosis. And you will never understand God's remedy for the world if you don't understand the problem of the world. And so, what is sin? So last week, Olin walked through Adam and Eve in the garden. So God lavishes blessing upon blessing upon blessing on Adam and Eve in the garden. And they chose to rebel against his good instruction to them. So instead of living under God's authority, they chose to stand over God's authority. And that's the point that 1 John 3:4 makes. Everyone who practices sin practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. So in essence, we could say that sin is calling your own shots. And it's affected each one of us. So Scripture does not speak of our lives as being basically good with a handful of problems here and there that need fixing. It speaks of our lives as jacked up in every way. So Romans chapter 3, we're going to take a brief look at this right here, but Paul puts together all of these Old Testament texts to really make his point. And it's almost overkill, but listen to what he says. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And you get the point. And in reality, we actually do the very same thing. So we run to sex, we run to money, we run to relationships. We think that if we could just achieve what we don't currently have, then we would truly have everything we need. We would be satisfied. And so we say, God, we don't want to live under your authority. We want to call our own shots because we distrust God's character. And so we run our own way. So that's part one. That's what is sin. Now we'll move on to part two, how sin has affected us. So we are separated from God, and we are enemies of God. It's because of sin we are separated from God, the Bible says. Isaiah 59:2 says, your iniquities have made a separation between you and God, and your sins have hidden his face so that he does not hear. So this right relationship that we saw last week when Olin talked about Adam and Eve, this right relationship they had with themselves and with God was severed. And now sin stands in the middle. And we stand as enemies of God. So we are separated from God and we're enemies of God. Romans 5:10, I told you we were jumping around. Romans 5:10, it says, for if while we were God's enemies, and it goes on to talk about what Christ has done, but it starts with we were God's enemies. So as a result, we are enemies of God. We are rebels who have chosen to reject God's kingship. And it is like we have planted our flag. We have taken our side. And we choose to be God's enemies. And we stand against God. And I know this probably seems to many of us very unnecessarily harsh. And so perhaps you're thinking, I'm overstating things. And you say, well, I don't consider myself an enemy of God. But this is where I want to caution us. We think so little about sin. And we think so little about our sin. So our tendency, all of us in this room, is to minimize our sin or to downplay our sin. And we think that God has a standard, sure. And it's probably about here, and we are probably about here. Just somewhere just north of it. And we compare ourselves to others by saying, well, if you look at my life compared to so-and-so, really isn't that significant. And we try and put our bad along with the good, and we say, well, surely they cancel out, and we really aren't that bad. But even in our thinking about sin, catch this, we display the fundamental error of sin. We declare that it's our standard that really matters. So we say things like, well, I don't really feel that bad about it, or it's not really that big of a deal to me. And that misses the point entirely. Who really cares what you or I think about what we did? What do we think about our moral lifestyles when it's God's opinion is the only one that matters? So even then, to us, it seems overly harsh for God to punish sin? Why does there need to be such a harsh punishment for all this stuff in our lives that just feels to us rather insignificant? But this is where I want to remind us that sin is not ultimately judged by how great or how small it may seem in our eyes, but by the greatness of the one who is sinned against. So one pastor puts it this way: if you sin against a rock, you are not very guilty. You sin against a person, you are very guilty. You sin against an infinitely holy God, you are infinitely guilty. So ultimately, we view sin as a pretty small deal because we view God as a pretty small deal. Because we don't really see God as a big deal. And so our view of sin, catch this, is directly linked to our view of God. If we don't take sin very seriously, it shows that we don't take God very seriously. And sin is never impersonal. Sin is always personal because we are God's creation. We are his image bearers. And his instruction to us is a reflection of his character. So sin is always personal. When I was a teenager, I had just learned to drive. And I had stayed out very, very late a couple of times. And my dad said, basically, I can't have you staying out until really late at night. So I haven't established any ground rules here, but you need to be home by 11 o'clock. And I'm going to give you a little bit of flexibility on 11 o'clock. Like, if our watches don't line up by a couple minutes, I'll give a small grace period. But outside of that, for every minute that you are late, you lose the car keys for a day. And so sure enough, it's like my first time going out after that, and I'm cruising around town. And I finally swing back in at 11:17. And I figure, well, okay, he's probably asleep. He's usually in bed by 10:30 anyway. So I walk in the door. I make it up the stairs. I'm thinking I'm halfway there. And he comes over and he says, okay, so it's 11:17. And you're 17 minutes over. So there's a part of me that was a little frustrated, okay? It's 17 minutes, Dad. It really doesn't. I mean, what is 17 minutes? And this wasn't a matter of life and death. This isn't like telling a child, don't walk out into the street, you might get hit by a car. It's 17 minutes. But I wasn't ultimately being punished because of an arbitrary rule that I broke. The rule was not, why was breaking this rule such a big deal? The rule had the authority of the one who stood behind it. And that's what made it significant. It had his backing, his signature, so to speak. And that's what made it a big deal. Because to break it was personal. Because it's never impersonal. You see my point. Sin is never impersonal. So even the smallest of sins in our eyes is the biggest of problems for us. Because it's about the one who was sinned against. So everyone who sins is a slave to sin. That's my next point. John 8:34, Jesus says, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. So what is Jesus saying here? He's saying, you and I, before the transforming work of the gospel takes root in our hearts, you and I are captive to sin and we cannot shake it. We are enslaved to it. And we actually think that we have freedom in our sin, but the reality is we are the opposite. We are actually bound. And culturally speaking, that is bizarre. What could be more enslaving? What could be enslaving about living however it is that you want? And it seems like, if anything, the Christian faith would be what would be enslaving, and sin would be freeing. But this is where Jesus redefines what true freedom is. He says just a couple of verses later in John 8:36, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Jesus is saying true freedom comes not from your sin, but from surrender to me. Jesus says, you want true freedom, saying, come live under my authority, my kingship. Come submit to me. You see how that stands at odds with our cultural sensibilities in the modern age? In other words, Jesus is saying, if you let me become your new master, you will experience true freedom. But if you stay your master, you will never experience true freedom. So I know I'm flying through a lot of points here, but I want to recap. Because of sin, apart from Christ, we are separated from God. We are enemies of God. And sin is always personal, which is why it's always serious. And all of us are in sin. And all of us are enslaved to our sin. And then my next point, sin always comes from the heart. So if sin was just simply a list of wrong deeds that you or I had done, then it would make sense that we could go and say wrong deeds, list of good deeds, and we would think that they would cancel each other out. It would make sense that the bad deeds could potentially be canceled out by the good. It would make sense. But sin runs so much farther than just simply our actions. It's more than just behavioral. It comes from the heart, what the Bible calls our like the core of who we are, the very center of who we are. That's where sin comes from. So this is why Jesus says in Matthew 15:19, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander." So do you see what Jesus is saying here? He's saying sin is not just something that we do. It is who we are. So he's saying our problem is not simply that we just commit bad deeds, as if the problem somehow is out there somewhere. He says, no, your problem is not out there somewhere. It is in here. Jesus is saying you don't just have a problem, you are the problem. So you and I commit sin because it comes from our heart, meaning it comes from us ourselves. So this is why it's crucial to get this right when we talk about sin. Because we cannot fix this problem. And how could we? We ourselves are the problem. So do you see how foolish it is for anyone to ever think that just because of a list of good actions here, somehow that could atone for all of these things that I've done wrong, and I could somehow stand before God and say, "Look at what I've done, God." It's absurd, because we ourselves are the problem. And so often, even in Christian circles, sin is talked about like, well, have you lied? Then you're a liar. Have you stolen? Well, then you're a thief. And that's true. You are a thief, and you are a liar. But the reality is, that's inadequate, because our problem is not simply this is what we have done, but it is who we are. So lying and stealing are byproducts of the real problem that comes from our heart. And so many people, even Christian people who identify as Christian people, want to try and fix the problem by what we could basically call a spiritualized self-help project. Saying, if I just try and stay away from doing some of these things and I try and do more of these things, then that's what will make me a Christian. And in other words, a Christian is one who stays away from doing certain things and does a whole lot of the other things. And it sounds really, really nice. But it doesn't change the heart. It doesn't get at the center of the problem. And all that amounts to is temporary behavior modification, but never genuine permanent heart transformation. The heart is the heart of the problem. And so our problem is not simply that we've lied before or that we've done something from the do not do list. Our problem is that we are the problem. Our condition is sinful. It is who we are by nature. On the second floor of the Natural History Museum in Washington, D.C., there is the world's largest flawless quartz sphere. So it's in this slideshow right here. It's got no blemishes, no scratches, no discoloration whatsoever. Okay, it's about the size of a basketball. And as it gets transferred around, it might get dirt on it from time to time or a smudge on it here or there. But if you wipe away the dirt or the smudge, this thing is perfect. And you and I think, tend to think of ourselves in the very same way. That if we could wipe away the mud that's on the surface, if we could get rid of that and peel that back, wipe that off, then what we'd find at the core is flawless. It is good. That's the opposite of what Jesus says. He says, no, the quartz itself is shot through with mud. He's saying sin always comes from the heart. It's who we are by nature. And then he says that we are spiritually dead in our sins. So this is Ephesians 2, where Trent just read a minute ago. And it says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." So Paul in Ephesians writes to these believers who are in Christ. It's a big theme in Ephesians. And he's saying that these are past realities. It's past tense. You were dead. But get this, they were dead. They lived in their sin in a constant state of rebellion against God. And what does it mean to be dead? Paul's talking about being spiritually dead. Obviously, they're alive, but he's saying they were dead spiritually. What does it mean to be dead spiritually? It means we are cut off from God and we are separated from God. This is really important because dead people don't bring themselves back to life. Dead people cannot fix themselves. Dead people cannot say, I want to live again. No, dead people are helpless because they are dead. Dead people don't heal themselves. And so this gets us to part three. What can we do about it? What can you or I do to fix ourselves if we are dead spiritually? What can you and I do to solve this problem? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. I hope you feel a little sense of tension here and frustration here that you and I cannot break these chains of sin and we cannot fix this problem of a sinful heart. So what's the solution? We need God to do a complete overhaul in our hearts. We need him to free us from the chains of sin and spiritual death. And this is where the work of Christ becomes so sweet to us. And it's that Jesus has come to us in our sin and he has done all of the work. That he has taken your sin and my sin, and he's paid for it in full. He drinks the cup of wrath and judgment that you and I deserve, finishes it, turns it over, says, it is finished. So he pays for our redemption out of bondage, and then he pays for us to have this heart overhaul. And he offers us that if we will turn from our sins and trust in his work for us. So what can we do to solve our problem? Absolutely nothing. What has Jesus done to solve this problem? Absolutely everything. And so maybe you're saying, okay, well, I get this part about being spiritually dead, and it makes sense to me. And if we can't do anything to fix this, and I can't do anything to earn this, and I can't do anything, as you say, how are we to respond to that? To illustrate that point, I want to take you back to 6-year-old Micah. There he is. Look at that guy. Love it. So, this is 6-year-old Micah, and I've never really considered myself a great swimmer, okay? I always think of myself basically as like a party swimmer, okay? And as a kid, I took swimming lessons, and I'm pretty sure the teacher just gave up on me because suddenly I just stopped going one day. So one summer day, my friends and I, we went to the wave pool. Does anybody know what the wave pool is? Like, is that a thing still? People know about it? Okay, so it's like the big kid pool. It's the cool kid pool. It's like a regular pool, except it's got the waves, so it's just more intense. And I, of course, 6-year-old Micah thinks he's a little Michael Phelps, and so everybody else goes swimming over to the deep end of the pool, and Micah's got, man, I can do this, so I don't need the floaties. And so I just go running out there full speed, you know? And all my friends are way faster than me. They're way ahead of me. And so I'm slowly starting to fall behind a little bit. And suddenly, all of a sudden, my little doggy paddle turns into a little drowning paddle. It's like, this is not looking good. And all of a sudden, all these waves start crashing over me. And all of a sudden, I'm like, I need help, you know? And so I'm looking for my friends to pull them underwater with me, but they are way up ahead of me, so I'm out of luck. And I try and get a big grasp of air, and all I get is a big gulp of water. And so it's getting worse and worse and worse for me. And at this point, I'm starting to sink, and I'm actually underwater. And now it's like, I am drowning. And the 6-year-old Micah knows this is really, really bad. And suddenly, arms swoop up from under me, pick me up out of the water, and set me on the side of the pool, and it happens in an instant. And I realize the lifeguard has grabbed me, saved me, put me on the side of the pool. And that's a story I did not tell my mom until a couple days ago when I looked for that picture. But what was my hope in that moment? I had absolutely nothing to do for myself. I was drowning in the water. I could not flail my arms enough. I could not pick myself up back to the surface. All I got was gulps of water. I was drowning. I needed someone to come with their arms and pick me up out of the water and put me on the side of the pool. And that's the point. You and I, in our sin, are dead in our sin. And we need Jesus to come and take us and bring us up out of the pool. And that's the glory of the gospel. This is why we are radically dependent on him to do this work in us. We need him to redeem us, to break the chains of sin and death in our lives and to free us. And only he has the power to do that in our lives. So what do we do with this? How do we respond to this? We cry out to him like 6-year-old Micah in the pool. Come save us. Come do this work of transformation in my life. Lord, take me from death to life. Give me a new heart. Change my desires. Take them away from sin and give me desires for you instead. And we plead for his mercy, not based off of our merit, as if we could pull ourselves out of the pool, but because of the work of Jesus for us. As we look at the lifeguard and we cry out, come save me. And this is where the word gets really sweet to us, because it promises us that he will come and do that work. If we cry out to him, come and save us from this sin and death, he promises that he will come and save us from sin and death. Look back at Ephesians 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work, and the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind. We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So my question for us in this room tonight is, have you been made alive with Christ? So I'm not asking, have you acted Christian enough? Or have you been to church enough? Or even, have you prayed the prayer enough? No, no, no. Have you been made alive? Have you seen this work of transformation happen in your life, where you go from spiritual death, living for yourself and for your sin, to suddenly new desires, desires for God and to please God and to no longer live for sin that you used to live for? Continual heart level repentance over sin. Have you been made alive? And are you seeing evidence in your life today that this heart overhaul that we're talking about has actually happened in your life? I'm not talking about a sinless sort of perfection where we never sin anymore. But I am talking about a heart transformation where desires have changed. Desires that used to be there are no longer there. New desires that you really can't explain are there. Desires for God and to please God and no longer live for sin, for yourself. And if you say, Micah, well, I don't know if this transformation's actually happened in my life. What do I do if I don't know if this transformation's happened in my life? You plead with God for him to take you from death to life. You plead with God to make you alive because of the work that Jesus did. So you ask God, give me a new heart. Change my affections, change my desires. Take away these old desires from me and give me brand new ones for you and for your word. This is what it means to depend on him in such a way that we are 100% we do nothing to save ourselves. We need him to transform us from the inside out. So we plead with him to do that. And he promises in his word that he will do that. So this is where Romans 8:1, it says, now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it says Romans 4:5, but the one who does not work, does not strive, does not try and do this himself, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted to him as righteousness. So some of you might be saying in this room, well, I believe this is true. I believe this gospel. I still feel like I'm struggling with sin. And at times it messes me up so much that I wonder if I'm not even a Christian at all. And if that's you in this room, I want to encourage you. If you are believing this gospel presently, and your desire is to please God, and your desire is to put sin to death in your life, and there's heart-level repentance over your sin, then you've got good confidence based off of God's word to say, I think I'm a Christian here based off of this stuff. But if Your confidence is in anything at all that you have done, no matter how spiritual it sounds, whether it's a prior decision or a moralistic lifestyle or a perfect record of church attendance. If you have anything of what you have done that gives you confidence of why, then you don't have good grounds based off of God's word. So in the coming weeks, we're going to dig more into the work of Christ, what Christ has done. And so Seth comes next week and he's going to talk about that. But in brief, if we are in Christ, we aren't the same anymore. God has done a work in us where we are, the Bible says, a new creation. And so he doesn't see our old record of sin anymore. He sees the work of his Son when he looks at us. Over everything we've talked about tonight, I hope and pray that we walk away with a deeper sense of our sinfulness when we realize that reality, we realize it's not like a smudge on a bumper sticker, and we realize it's not us proving guilty on a technicality, and it's not that it's a broken arbitrary rule, or even that underneath all of it is a pure piece of crystal. Instead, we would see it as the Bible sees it, all the way down at the heart, and infinitely guilty. And then I hope and pray that that deeper sense of our sinfulness drives us to a deeper sense of awe and wonder at the God of this gospel. Let's pray. God, I ask and I pray for everyone in this room. Lord, I pray that you might do a work. I pray that your Holy Spirit would take us from death to life as a result of turning from our sin and trusting in Christ. And I pray that we would see sin for what it is. I pray we would see sin in all of its heinousness. I pray we would see it for being infinitely guilty before an infinitely holy God. And Lord, I pray that it might drive us to Christ and the gospel. That it might cause us to wonder and stand stunned at the mercy of God and the Lord Jesus. I pray it in his name. Amen.